May I speak in the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Today's gospel reading falls into three clear sections, each addressing a different question. First, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Second, he turns to the question of what he must do, what is the path he must follow? And then third, he addresses the question, what does this mean for those who want to follow him? First, who is Jesus? Second, what path must Jesus follow? And third, what does this mean for those who want to follow Jesus? I'm going to focus mainly on that third question and the teaching of Jesus here that those who want to be his disciples must take up their cross and follow him, with his added paradoxical comment that by losing our lives for his sake, we will save them. What examples can we point to of people who followed this way faithfully, and what might it look like for us to do so? But before turning to that, let's look briefly at the first two questions, because to understand what it means for us to follow Jesus, we need first to grasp who he is and what he came to do. Today's reading comes right at the middle of Mark's gospel. Mark has already told many stories about Jesus teaching, healing, performing signs, encountering enthusiastic welcome from some, but fierce hostility from others. And the questions of who Jesus is and what he has come to do are getting louder and louder. Now he addresses them head on, asking the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" In reply, they mention things people say, identifying Jesus with various prophetic figures from the past, important, impressive, but belonging within familiar categories. So Jesus pushes the question further, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's a question we must all answer for ourselves. Who is Jesus? Who do we say that he is? And Peter replies, "You are the Messiah." This answer goes beyond what the crowds are saying. Jesus is not just one more prophet. He is the longed-for Messiah, the one sent and anointed by God to bring God's kingdom, God's order, to heal the world, to make all things right. Jesus doesn't say, "Well done, Peter," but he implicitly accepts Peter's confession of him as the Messiah. But vitally, Jesus turns immediately to that second question of what he, as the Messiah, has come to do. And here he has to push back hard against existing ideas about what the Messiah will be like, what it will look like when the Messiah comes. Because the Jewish people are expecting a glorious, powerful Messiah, a military leader like the great King David, who will destroy all their enemies and visibly restore their kingdom in this world. But the way of the Messiah, Jesus, will be different. Jesus explains to the disciples that they must rethink their understanding of God's way in this world. Yes, God's chosen one, the Messiah, is a powerful, glorious figure, but he is also a humble son of man. Jesus uses that phrase, son of man, a humble son of man who must suffer greatly, be rejected and killed. Yes, there will be glory. God will raise Jesus from the dead, but only after suffering, only after Jesus has gone the way of the cross. And so now Jesus turns to that third question. If Jesus will fulfill his mission as Messiah by following the way of suffering before he enters into glory, what does that mean for those who want to be with him, to be his disciples, to follow him? As Christians, we rightly say that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has already done everything for us and for our salvation. Jesus has died and has risen again for our salvation, as we celebrate especially at Good Friday and Easter. And it is quite true that we can do nothing to deserve or add to this free gift from God to us. We simply thank God for the gift of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and we put our trust, our faith in him as our Lord. And that is all quite true. But there's more to be said than that. Because Jesus here says that if we want to be his disciples, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. His way is going to become our way too. Note that Jesus does not say, "Watch me walk the way of the cross from a safe distance and be grateful that I have done this for you." Rather, he says that we too must enter into his way, must somehow share in his way, his suffering. If we believe in him, if we want to be his followers, we must be willing to get fully caught up in his way. Faith in Christ means a life united to Christ, a life in Christ. And just as for him, there is glory to come, the glory of the resurrection, but first the way of the cross, so also for us. Jesus puts this in a different way, saying that if we want life, true life, life with a capital L, the life only God can give, the life we are truly made for, then, very strangely, we must be willing to lose our life for his sake and for the sake of his cause, the sake of his gospel. To find life, we must lose our life. Let go of our self-life. Throw it away. We must not make the fatal mistake of clinging to our life, living our life on our terms, trying to create meaning and fulfillment and security and glory on our own terms, in our own way. That simply will not work. That way we will end up losing everything, Jesus says. Rather, we must hand over our lives to the Lord Jesus and follow his way of truth and love, accepting suffering when it comes, and only that way will we enter into the fullness of life. A hard teaching. What might it mean for us today to take it seriously? Well, each of us must work out what our lived answer to that question will be like in our usually very ordinary circumstances, in our families and other relationships and at work. Helen and I often sing the traditional Anglican hymn, some of you may know, "New Every Morning is the Love," which contains a verse, rather old-fashioned language, but it describes very powerfully the hidden, unreported, undramatic ways in which our Lord calls us to follow him in his way of dying in order to live. Let me quote that verse. "The trivial round, the common task, will furnish all we need to ask, room to deny ourselves, a road to bring us daily nearer God." But on this hidden way of transformation in the way of Christ, we need encouragement. And God does raise up people who set us an example, who challenge and inspire us. And I'm going to turn now to one such example, not one of the familiar saints and martyrs of the church, but the controversial Russian politician who died just a few days ago, Alexei Navalny. After years of harassment and imprisonment for his political activism in opposition to President Putin, Navalny survived an assassination attempt in 2020. Remarkably, he recovered in Germany, and he could have stayed there. He could have been a leading figure of opposition in exile. But he chose to return to Russia, knowing full well what to expect. He clearly decided that the logic of his commitments required him to accept the suffering that inevitably lay ahead. He was arrested immediately, imprisoned, and more recently transferred to Siberia, where he died just 10 days ago, aged 47. It is widely assumed that he did not die of natural causes, as the authorities claim. Now, especially striking in Navalny's story, and the reason why I'm mentioning it today, is his free decision to return to Russia in 2021. He embraced a path of inevitable suffering and likely death, but remarkably, at his trial and in prison, he was irrepressibly cheerful. I don't know if you've ever watched any videos of him. He was an incredibly funny man, joking with his prison guards and judges, mocking Putin, confident, one could say, that whatever happened to him, he was on the winning side. Here was someone who had chosen the path of suffering and likely death, but who was really alive. Now, much has been said about Navalny's Christian faith. Of course, to say you're a Christian in Russia is no big deal. It's very common. About 80% of Russians claim to be Orthodox Christians, among them President Putin, who portrays himself as the defender of the values of Christian Russia, including in his war against Ukraine. It is hard to see Putin's relationship to Orthodox Christianity as anything other than political expediency. But in contrast, in remarkable contrast, Navalny's Christian faith is of no political value to him. He stood out for his open profession of Christian faith because in his liberal political circles, this was very unusual. His colleagues were largely atheists. In his earlier years, he had been a militant atheist, and when he became a believer and practiced his faith openly, his political colleagues used to make fun of him about this. Navalny, unlike Putin, did not make public appeals to Christianity to justify his politics. But at his trial, he made clear that he was deeply motivated by his faith and found inspiration in the Bible. He quoted the words of Jesus at his trial, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." He believed that by returning to Russia, he was obeying a divine commandment. And he confessed that even in prison, he found a real kind of satisfaction, just as Jesus promised. He was motivated by truth and love. He felt impelled to speak the truth into a world of lies and corruption. And he loved his country and wanted better things for it. Now, some have compared Navalny's path with the life and death of Christ. Some find that comparison sacrilegious, but in an interview given just days after Navalny's death, an exiled Russian Orthodox priest made the important comment that the great majority of those who suffered during the Soviet era and still today have been victims of circumstances that they did not choose. But the peculiarity, as the priest says, the peculiarity of Alexei's situation is that when he voluntarily chose to return to Russia, he certainly could not help but expect what would happen to him. He goes on, "I would not equate his death with Christian martyrdom because he did not die for his faith in Christ, but we know for a fact that he was an Orthodox Christian. But faith is evident not only in what a person says, but also in the way he behaves. He was not angry, was not offended, did not feel like a victim, even in the most desperate situation. In his case, Orthodox Christianity was not an ideology or a mere ritual for a politician." One final comment on Navalny from this Russian priest. "When I think about Alexei's return to Russia, the image of the Savior's descent into hell comes to mind. Alexei's descent into that hell was voluntary, and I think that the most important lesson he taught us by his example was that a person can stay in hell but not become a part of it, not be absorbed or overcome by it. Now, forgive me if you feel I've dwelt on Alexei Navalny for too long, but if you take nothing else from what I've said, think about him weighing up whether or not to return to Russia, knowing the suffering and likely death that would lie ahead of him, but deciding that the logic of his deepest commitments, including his Christian faith, compelled him to go that way. Now, very few of us may ever face quite such a choice, though who knows what lies ahead. But whether in dramatic circumstances like those faced by Alexei Navalny, or in the challenges of a very ordinary life like most of us live, the underlying call is the same for all Christians every day. Will we acknowledge and obey the call of our Lord to take up our cross and follow him, to let our lives be shaped and directed not by the demands of our comfort and security, but by the imperatives of the truth and the love that we see in Jesus? Our Lord says to us, those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it.